Well, this morning we're going to do a little bit of a review of where we've been over the past months. We've been months in this story about God's mission towards us and for his creation. And this morning we need to add in an element that's been lurking in the background all throughout, but we haven't really had time to deal with, and yet it's an incredibly, in fact, two incredibly important elements. Because we've arrived at the place where we've been through the life of Abraham, we've been through the life of Moses, we've been through Joshua's life, the time of the judges, all of that. We've come to David's life and now Solomon's life. And the next period of time is this period of the kings and the prophets that coincide at the same time. And if you're going to understand them, there's two great themes you have to understand are a lens for everything the prophets write and everything by which we understand what the kings did. And in fact, by which we understand our day to day and our place in Canada and the future coming of the Lord. So in a broad terms, to return to the beginning, we learn in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that God has created humanity to bear his image and to bring that image, that presence, to the rest of the world. And so we read in Genesis chapter 1, starting at verses 26, 27, and 28. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Well, what does that mean? Well, read on. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it, and then rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And so just to jog your memory again, when humanity is created in the image of God, it's for a very specific purpose. It's to rule on earth. Not to exploit, not to manipulate, but to bring and impose his vision for this world onto it. And when he'd finished creating, he hadn't finished forming the earth. He'd finished creating, but human beings were to carry out the rest of his vision for this world. Well, a temptation arrives a page later in Genesis 3. And it comes from this mysterious outsider called the serpent. And it comes in the form of a question about whether it's really best to impose God's rule on the earth. In fact, it questions good and evil, and what are they? And does God even know them? And even if he does know them, is he really committed to goodness? Have you considered that maybe there's another way to rule this earth? Instead of imposing his vision, maybe humans should impose their own vision. Maybe humans should use their own wisdom, have their own good and evil. That might be best for humans. That might be best for the world. And lo and behold, these two first humans determined to strike out on a new venture on their own. An exciting new prospect. Let's try ruling for ourselves. Informed by our wisdom. Let's have self-rule. In the first pages of our story, we immediately see that there's a cost to self-rule. For one thing, it turns out you can't reject God and at the same time maintain the same relationship with him that you'd once had. And so Adam and Eve are removed from the presence of God, and they're also removed from the presence of eternal life in that one broad stroke. Then the story goes on, and it gets more complicated. It turns out human self-rule results in violence. We didn't foresee this, but Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel. And not only does it result in things like violence and confusion and disorder, but it also results in a rule that's lurking at the door that seeks to rule us. We hadn't calculated this in our decision. But Genesis 4, God says to Abel, "Sin lurks at the door, and it eagerly desires you." Oh, we had not contemplated that there might be another force at work in this world. We might not be totally free to rule ourselves. But some remain optimistic in this new venture. I mean, it's been a rough start, but who knows? Things could always pick up, right? I mean, every start starts rough. We'll learn how to get the hang of it. So Cain goes off, and he establishes a city for himself. In fact, a number of cities. And what he does is he founds a city on his self-rule that has his principles, and we can see this generations later in his great-great-grandson Lamech, who remembers what happened in Cain's life. And he reflects on something that the same that happens in his life. He says to his wives, "I have killed a man for wounding me. I'm like my forefather Cain." And if Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times. Cain has reproduced himself in this city in which he founded and Lamech lives in generations later. Human beings are beginning to organize their ideas of right and wrong into cities, organizing entire systems and institutions around their own principles. And very importantly for the biblical story, we now have organized evil. It's not just one person at a time. There's a whole system behind it. Eventually, humanity grows totally out of control, such that God can say every inclination of their thoughts is evil from birth. And so, he decides to start again. He leaves only Noah and his sons and their wives on the earth. And the idea is, you know, humanity will be reborn. Let's try again. Let's see what happens. And the following generations proceed to repeat the same cycle. Genesis 10, starting at verse 8. One of Noah's descendants, Cush, was the father of Nimrod, which has turned into an unfortunate name in our language, who became a mighty warrior on earth. A what? A violent man. A man who imposes his rule by violence. He was a mighty hunter as well before the Lord. That's why it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. One day people will say that about Jamie. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, which is the great city. So here's this violent man doing exactly what Cain did, reorganizing people around his own principles by his own power. He's a violent man. He has a violent vision. And any six-year-old Hebrew child hearing this story will hear of the cities that he founded and say, he founded which ones? Ooh, Babylon and Nineveh? Well, Nimrod's first city, Babylon, has a vision for a building project. And they say, we've discovered bricks. We can't let them go to waste. We need to build something out of this. And they reflect on their values for a few moments. God wants us to spread out. We don't want to do that, so we're not going to. God wants us to spread his name and his glory, but we'd rather spread our own. Let's make a name for ourselves. God lives in heaven. It's not fair that he's looking over us. Let's build a tower that rises to heaven, and let's take heaven for ourselves. The city of Babel seeks to claim rule of heaven and earth and to make themselves God. And our English does a little bit of a disservice here because this we call it the Tower of Babel. And the Empire of Babylon, which will come 1,000 years later, many thousands of years later, but it's the same city. In Hebrew, it's Babel and Babel. So this is the Tower of Babylon. And it's at this moment that the scripture writers establish what's called an archetype. Anybody remember grade 11 English? An archetype? Anybody ever listen to Jordan Peterson? He never stops talking about them. Archetype. It's an instance of a set of values or attributes that is so powerful and perfect in presenting them that it becomes a symbol not just of itself, but anything that's like it. And in the scriptures, Babylon is an archetype of what goes on building this tower. Babylon is a symbol of everywhere where humans rule for themselves without considering God and sometimes deliberately against him. I'm not sure which is worse. Shaking your fist at God or thinking he's not even worth it. Babylon throughout all of the prophets, all the way to the end of Scripture. I'll show you a little bit about that today, but we don't have time for all of it. But Babylon is an image of anywhere where humans rule themselves for themselves. If you want to understand the prophets, you have to understand that. And so the story goes on, and Babylon, the tower builders, they're thwarted, and they spread out, right? But they spread their DNA. And the next Babylons are Sodom and Gomorrah, which rise up in violence and manipulation, inhospitality, all these things, and God has to crush them. And so they're destroyed. But then another Babylon rises up, and its name is Egypt. And Egypt, again, Pharaoh asserts himself as God, as king of the heavens on earth. And he claims authority over every thought and every heart in Egypt. He's an absolute power. He's God himself. And he rules by violence. And he even takes captive and into slavery the people of God. And God once again has to strike a blow against Pharaoh. After Pharaoh, hundreds of years later, there's Assyria, which rises up in tremendous violence. My goodness, we have the stories of what they did to people. And to this day, they send chills down your spine. And these people destroy all of northern Israel. And God comes against them and in turn wipes them off. And then rises up Babylon again, reborn, now an empire, not just a tower-building city. And they come and they go all the way to Jerusalem and they destroy Jerusalem and wreak havoc among God's people. The story doesn't end there. In the life of Daniel, Daniel is actually taken into slavery by Babylon. But in his lifetime, you remember the story of the writing on the wall, the hand that writes on the wall, Belshazzar? That night, Persia takes over Babylon and Persia becomes Babylon. And then the story goes on between the Testaments, and we have writings from this time, but they're not in our Bible. And Greece takes over from Persia, and Greece becomes Babylon. And then Greece falls to Rome just before the New Testament, and Rome becomes Babylon. And Peter writes about Rome as if it's Babylon. In his letter to the churches that he sends out, he refers to his church as she who is in Babylon. And he's in Rome. Rome is now Babylon. And then if we continue to go on, the Apostle John has a vision of the future. And he speaks, he rails against Rome, the city of seven hills, the prostitute who sits on seven hills. And he calls her over and over again, Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. But it's not just Rome that's Babylon. It's anybody who's involved in this human self-rule. And so we have this really fascinating verse in Revelation 11, verse 8. Let me see if I can find it now. You might remember this scene if you've ever studied Revelation. God sends two prophets to go and speak to the earth, and they're protected for many days. They cannot be killed, but they can kill by the word of their mouth. And eventually God removes that protection, and they're slain in the streets of a city. And look at what it says about the city. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively Sodom and Egypt. The city is called Babylon already. And now look, see, I'm not making it up. Figuratively, Sodom and Egypt. All these themes are working together. Babylon, Egypt, Sodom, Gomorrah, all of them. They're all just one. But do you notice how it ends? This is really interesting. Where also their Lord was crucified. Where is that Babylon? Where was Jesus crucified? It wasn't Rome. It wasn't Nineveh. It was Jerusalem. Jerusalem is Babylon. Well, we'll come back to that in a second. Babylon is what the scriptures will also refer to as the world. If you've ever read 1 John and the way that John speaks about the world, the problem isn't creation itself. The world is Babylon. It's human self-rule. It's the problem. And all of us are implicated in it. All of us. This line runs down our own hearts. We've been a part of it. We still live in it. We still commit the same acts from time to time, often not even knowing. We participate in a system of evil that we don't even know how to escape. Look at our economic system. It's not perfect. It exploits nations across the world, and we don't even know how to not do that, even though we wish we could avoid it. And so the first major theme we need to understand, if we're to understand the prophets in the weeks that come as I lead you through them, is that Babylon is this image that recurs all throughout wherever humans rule themselves for themselves against God. Babylon. And we might look at this and, you know, we're such literal readers. We're such a literal culture. It's like, how many of us in this room read poetry for fun? Yeah. I think actually everybody who does has their hand up right now. Nobody does. We don't like metaphors. We kind of come to Scripture and we're like, God, you should have written this differently. You could have done a better job for us. But God gave us the Bible we do have, and he did it for a good reason. Part of the reason the prophets speak in these ways, sometimes they speak in ways, you know, to kind of veil things so that the casual reader won't understand them. That's a part of the nature of God. He doesn't want casually interested people to understand him. He's just fine with them confused about him. He wants those who actually will seek after his heart to understand him. But in the case of Babylon, the prophets aren't being cheeky. They're not trying to hide the truth from us. They actually think they're doing something to help us to understand. They're trying to show that all these different cities arise, there's all these different events across time, but they all share one thing in common. There's a common heart to all of it. It's all just the same nature reasserting itself in a new place. Human self-rule. From the garden to the Tower of Babel to the end of days. Egypt, Rome, Canada. Everywhere you go, you will find this. And for them, it ties all of history together. And it explains what every reader will be facing in their own life. Somewhere they'll be facing Babylon. They'll be facing a regime that is violent, that is self-possessed, that elevates themselves to the status of God, that requires absolute control over human lives as much as it can exert itself, and that very much oppresses the weak and vulnerable. Well, the second theme we need to understand is God's response to Babylon. You see, a good God will not let chaos reign forever. Chaos is not of his nature, and it's not of the creation that he built. He won't let Babylon mature itself until it becomes hell on earth. He will resist it at numerous points throughout history. He'll put an end to abuse and exploitation and violence, and for a time there might be freedom somewhere. He'll end misguided rule, he'll redeem his creation and any creatures that'll be a part of it. And when God executes this judgment and starts to dismantle Babylon, it's called the Day of the Lord. It's what Dave read about this morning, the Day of the Lord. Now, if you've ever heard the term Day of the Lord before in Sunday school or in a sermon, you probably immediately think of the very end of the world when Christ returns and executes his judgment. And that's good, because that is called the Day of the Lord. And the Apostle John in Revelation calls it the Day of the Lord over and over again. The Day of the Lord. And this judgment was actually the hope of the nations. Today we have trouble with thinking God will judge anyone. But for the ancients, it was like, we are so tired of this cycle of violence and oppression. We're senseless, absolutely needless suffering. Why does it keep happening, and when is God going to stop it? Why can't he stop it now? And they looked forward to it. They were eager for it. It was a bit like you become cynical after a while as Assyria replaces Egypt and Babylon Assyria and Persia Babylon. It's like, what does Mel Gibson say in The Patriot? Why should I replace one tyrant 1,000 miles away for 1,000 tyrants 1 mile away? It's like the next thing that comes up, it's just as bad as it was before. Now, we're living in a time of history where there's an upswing. We have relative peace. Praise God because of the gospel. And so we're like, well, why would God want to judge this? But the ancients were acutely aware of the cost on human life and human suffering that Babylon executed wherever it lived. And so they look forward to a time when God would put an end to it, when he'd replace this blind, misguided rule with his perfect wisdom and put us back in harmony with one another. But the day of the Lord is not just one event. Many of you know when I was 19, I got to spend a couple months in Nepal. And Nepal has something like 5 of the 7 biggest mountain peaks in the world. And it's astonishing. When you sit in the plains and you look up, I couldn't see any of the most enormous ones. In fact, the ones I saw were mid-range. But Annapurna was the one closest to me in Kathmandu. And you'd look up and you could not believe, like, you'd think a mountain is over there, but it's actually, you're looking right up there. And it's still like 15 miles away. And you could swear you could reach out and touch it. It's unbelievable. It's absolutely astonishing. And from that perspective, think of me as a prophet looking at this mountain. It looks from there like it's just one slant all the way up to the mountaintop. That is the mountain. And you'll just walk a straight line right up there. So there's really just one mountain. But if you actually started walking, and I did part of the trail, what you realize is the path is a lot more aggravating than that, because you get to the top of that little hill in front of you and you realize there's a dip, and you're going to have to go down it and then go up another hill and then down another dip, up another hill until you get to real mountains, and you're still going up mountains and back down them and up mountains again and more mountains until you finally get to the peak. And this is the way that many, even Jews, described how the prophets looked at the day of the Lord. There is a final expression of it coming, when Jesus will return. But between now and then, there's a ton of peaks that are just like it. Days of the Lord where God executes judgment and brings freedom to the oppressed and pulls off exploitation. And these are, maybe we could say, small d days of the Lord. And this is a theme in Scripture as well. And as an author's writing, like Joel is a famous one, about the future day of the Lord, it's not clear when he's talking about that far off mountain and when he's talking about the expression that is in his own time. This theme begins in the time of Moses, when Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and they're still being chased by Pharaoh, and they rush across the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh tries to chase after them across the sea, and the waves collapse, and all of Pharaoh's army is destroyed. And the people look back on what just happened with God there, and do you know what they call that? They call that day the Lord. That day the Lord, which will become the day of the Lord. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And in the next chapter, chapter 15, they sing this song about it. Let's sing about how everybody's dead. It was exciting for them, I guess. A little strange to us. And as they're singing about it, it's like they get carried away. And it's not just that God has destroyed Egypt, but that day is going to happen again. And they start singing about how God is going to break the reins of Philistia and Edom and Moab and Canaan. This day will repeat itself. God's going to do what he did here again. God's going to attack Babylon and free those who are oppressed by it. 1,000 years later, when the empire of Babylon falls to the Persians, the people in exile there refer to that as the day of the Lord on Babylon. God has again done what he did at the Red Sea. And in Revelation, as we've seen, John is promising there's a still coming day of the Lord on Babylon, Egypt, Sodom, and Jerusalem. It's all one city. Not geographically, but I hope you're getting the point. You're learning to think a little bit figuratively here. It's all one city with one nature. And so the overarching theme of the Bible, like this is actually like the boundaries that explains the whole limits of the Bible, is Babylon throughout the ages and its many expressions, and the promise of the day of the Lord, which comes from time to time and will yet come finally. That explains the entire story of the Bible. And for the prophets, that explains the way they speak to Israel. let's pick up with Israel just a moment here, and then we'll pretty much be done. How does Israel fit into this? So as Babylon is rising after the Tower of Babel and all these cities of human self-rule are arising, God decides he's not going to let all humans be stuck in here. And so he takes one family, Abraham and Sarah, and I'm going to tutor these two. I'm going to build a nation from them. I'm going to reveal myself to their children. I'm going to show them how they can follow me. I'm going to rescue them from Babylon. And I'll be with them, and when they fall, and Moses writes in advance of all the things that are going to happen. When they fall, I'll pick them back up. I can forgive them. I can be patient. The only thing that could ruin my work in them is if they too become Babylon. There's only one thing Israel has to do in its life. Don't become Babylon. And we just read the story of Solomon. How Solomon takes over a people who've always struggled against their inner Babylon. And Solomon plunges the entire kingdom into self-rule. In one life, starts so promising and ends with such disaster. Instead of living for what God says and imposing his rule on earth, I'm going to amass forbidden wealth. I'm going to amass forbidden armies. I'm going to make forbidden treaties, forbidden trade. I'm going to live for sexual gratification and every other gratification I can get my hands on. These are the things that rule Jerusalem by Solomon's end. And I'm going to build altars to the other gods. And Jerusalem becomes Babylon. It's indecipherable. It might call on the name of the Lord, but it lives like Babylon. And so the age that we're coming to, the period of the kings, let me explain something very quickly about your Bible. After where we've been, there's the books 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which kind of overlap. And then we call them historical books because they trace the history in chronological order of the kings that follow Solomon. At the same time, we have all these books called the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea. All of those prophets, except for the ones after the exile, they fit into these historical books. They're cross-referenced. When you're reading about Ahab's life, you're actually learning about the work of the prophet Micaiah and so forth. They lived at the same time. And these are the kings that these prophets are writing to. And what they're writing about is you are Babylon and the day of the Lord is coming. Over and over and over and over again. That's really all they're saying. And they go back to their covenant with God that Moses had established. And they say, look, the covenant says if you do this, this will happen. We're doing this. I know what's going to happen. I don't have to be a prophet to prophesy to you. God didn't have to give them fresh words. They could have just expounded from Scripture. This is what is coming. But he did give them fresh words. The day of the Lord is coming. And so Amos, who's the first prophetic writer to write, about 150 years after Solomon, he writes to Israel and he says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. You see, in Jerusalem, the people are like, the day of the Lord's coming. That destroyed Egypt. That means God's going to destroy all our enemies. And Amos says, wait a second. You are your enemy. The day of the Lord is coming on you, not on them, on you. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. I love the imagery here, you know. A lion, a bear. Or if you're really lucky, there's a hut there and a lion, a bear. Snake. And you're dead. No matter where you run, you're caught. You can't get away from it. The lion and the bear are coming for Jerusalem. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? And then he goes on in the following verses to explain that even your worship God's rejected because you don't worship him. You try to use your ritual magic to appease him so you can keep breaking his will and imposing human self-rule on this world. Joel, in the passage that Dave read for us this morning, is the exact same thing. And we'll pick that passage up again in other weeks because it's an excellent one to look at. Isaiah comes along and calls Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus picks it up too as he speaks to Israel. He's talking about how it will be better for Sodom and better for Gomorrah, and Nineveh will come repenting, but you won't. John in Revelation, as we read, saw Jerusalem as Sodom, Egypt, Babylon. This is very important for us to understand the mission and how it goes forward after Solomon. God has done all this work to form a people, to rescue them from slavery, to teach them his way, to give them a homeland, to rescue them from their enemies time and time again. He's established a king for them. But if you're to understand the time after Solomon, you have to understand that this king became like the king of the nations, and Israel became indistinguishable from the nations around it. They became Babylon. And the prophets are constantly warning, we know what happens to Babylon. The day of the Lord happens. You are the enemy of creation. You are the ones asserting this chaos over everything God has made. He has to resist your rule or leave us forever in disaster. This is the message that the prophets have. And I think there's personal applications for such a message. First of all, I hope that this lens helps you to read the Bible, Babylon and Day of the Lord. It's very simple, very simple. Human self-rule and God will resist and eventually overcome it. It exists right now in Canada. That tension is going on. It exists in the United States. It exists in Africa. Everywhere where humans are self-ruled, the Lord will resist and overpower it. In Peter's time, the people wondered why it hadn't happened already, and his answer was, look, the Lord is not slow as you consider slowness, but he's patient, willing that none should perish. He's letting Babylon continue for a time so that some can return to his rule. But we notice from Israel's example that even God's own people can be Babylon. We look through history, this has been true of Israel, and it's fine when we're talking about the Jewish nation, but it's just as true of the church. There are times when the church has been the most exploitative institution in the world, when they've been the biggest slave traders in the world, the biggest gluttons in the world, hoarding wealth. Now, that's not true of all Christian history, which some will make you believe, but it is true of some Christian history. There's a strong warning for me. Which kingdom do I belong to? Even God's people can be Babylon. But it also means that I look forward to something. It is essential to Christian faith that we look forward to God's dismantling of Babylon and replacing it with the rule of heaven. That is essential to human faith, to Christian faith. I'll leave you with just a couple other thoughts. We're returning to one. As the prophets are prophesying, we're Babylon and the day of the Lord is coming. They're also saying there's only one way for this to break and for salvation to come. Only one way. We have to be saved from ourselves. And so they begin to look forward to a renewed work in the heart that's done by God alone, and that's even come in Ezekiel by the Holy Spirit being present in us. And they begin to look towards this Son of David more and more. When is the Son of David coming? When is Messiah coming, the one who will rescue us? Surely our salvation must come, which is the Christian message. But two things about Jesus' life. And then we'll end. When Jesus comes, providing his ministry to earth, do you know the way he speaks of it? The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is here and is coming. See, often we speak about salvation as though God saves us from Babylon by removing us from Babylon. God takes Christians, and when they die, he puts them in a nice place with gold-paved streets where they live as spirits forever, and that's not the gospel. The gospel is the kingdom is coming here. And it's true that when we die, there is a period of time where we're present with God in spirit and not in body. But that's an uncomfortable promise, according to the Apostle Paul. He's uncomfortable with that because we're body beings and we belong on this earth. And God is saving this earth and his kingdom will come on this earth. And it won't be complete. His salvation won't be complete until this earth is saved. We'll return to it. The final thing I'll say about Jesus on this topic. If the problem has been human self-rule, okay? Humans judging good and evil for themselves and making sense of the world by themselves and trying to impose their vision and understanding on the world. Jesus comes and the way he rules is so different from the way we rule that it's shocking, and often we don't even allow it to be an example to us. We're all about order, especially in the West. Get your position straight, know who's in charge, know who has control. Jesus doesn't do that. Neither do his apostles. Jesus comes and he serves. And nobody questions that actually this is the one we should give control to, because when they meet him, they're like, there's something different about him, and we better seriously take to heart what's going on. But he never asserts his rule. He never says, look, I'm in charge, and you fit under here, and you fit under here, and you fit under here. Let's make sure we get the line right. He comes and he serves. Eastern Christians have spoken to me about this a number of times, that Western understandings of power are so different from theirs. So entrenched, so much about who's in charge and has control. Maybe that's not essential to the gospel. But Jesus also has a different understanding of good and evil. And ultimately, Jesus, instead of exerting violence to force his vision on the world, he absorbs violence. He's willing to be the one that suffers and dies so that the people, the very people who are executing violence on him, can be free from the rule that they're stuck in. Well, I'll leave it here this morning. These are the two great themes, the great tensions in Scripture and in the prophets that we're about to be studying that drive the story forward. Human self-rule and how messed up it is. And if you haven't been exposed to how messed up it can be, it's shockingly messed up, shockingly destructive and senseless. And the day of the Lord when God will rescue us from that self-rule. I'll invite the worship team back up and let's close in prayer. Father, as believers in Christ, we recognize these powerful concerns in your Scripture. And Lord, it might be hard for us to relate to them or understand, what does this have to do with me? But it has everything to do with us. This Babylon, this self-rule begins in individual human hearts. And it organizes itself into a mess of things that we can't think beyond. We need the work of your Spirit in our hearts to apply this to our own lives, our own setting, and to our future hope. Lord, I pray you'd increase our hunger for the day of the Lord, for the day when Babylon is dismantled. When it's especially driven finally from our own hearts and minds. When the world is restored in order and goodness and self-giving. The same self-giving that is experienced in the Trinity from before time. Father, I pray that you'd move these from abstract concepts to realities in how we see the world in our own life. We need that illumination by your Spirit. I pray for all those who've heard it this morning, that it would go, and over the coming days and weeks and months and years, it would be something that slowly broils beneath the surface and rises in their consciousness. Until, Lord, we encounter the work of Christ on that wonderful day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.